Good to see everybody out during the midweek. We have a number of folks that are absent tonight. Missy's having a procedure done tomorrow, and so they're doing prep work for that tonight. So that's why she and Miss Carol and Brother Danny are not here. Brother Mark and Sister Terry are traveling. They're down probably around Tennessee right now. We also have Brother Ron's traveling down to Kentucky. Miss Ina's not here this evening. We have quite a few gone. We have a couple visitors with us tonight. We're very glad for everyone's presence. Typically, on Wednesday nights, I've been speaking out of 1 Corinthians, but I decided not to do that tonight because I knew Brother Mark was going to be gone. I knew we had a few people missing. I thought Chance was going to be in Michigan. And where we are toward the end of chapter 3, that section runs through about two-thirds of chapter 4, and that's a really critical point in the study. It's kind of like Paul takes off the gloves and he's kind of prepped them for the point that he's getting to, and now he's getting into a very sharp chastisement. And so I thought we'd hold off till we have everybody back together, since that's a really important point. And so tonight I want to speak out of Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 will tie together some of what we talked about on Sunday with the parables in Matthew 13 and some of what we've been teaching out of 1 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Isaiah 55 and we'll read this short chapter in its entirety together. And then after prayer and another song, we will discuss what's being said here. I don't know why the New King James and the King James start off this way. You have ho, which in the ESV is come, which is a better translation. But anyway, ho, everyone who thirst, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to your God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle trees. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Pardon the mistakes in the reading. This is going to be the chapter we're looking at this evening. Before we go any further, though, let's go to God in a word of prayer. It's been a little while since we have talked out of Isaiah, and so I'll give a little bit of a brief recap. Isaiah is really split into two parts. From chapter 1 through chapter 39, we have what we would call the pre-exilic time. If you recall, Judah is the focus of Isaiah's writings, and he is warning them that if they do not repent, that God is going to send the Babylonian army, he's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, he's going to take away captives in the deportation. And as a result of failing to listen to Isaiah and many prophets that God had sent their way, the destruction does come, and that comes after chapter 39. So whenever we get to chapter 40, on through chapter 66, the rest of the book, this is what we would call the exilic time. And During this period, the message of Isaiah changes. And he is now speaking to a people who have been crushed, if you will. They are without hope. They are without life. They are in need of a physical revival, spiritual revival. They are in need of hope and messages of comfort. And so within this second half of the book, you see a lot more hope-based teaching, if you will. We have a number of famous messianic prophecies that come in this stretch. One of the greatest of all time is Isaiah 53. I'll tell you an interesting story I learned recently about Isaiah 53. There is a group of people who live in Israel who identify as the Isaiah 53 group. And what they do is they go around to their Jewish neighbors and their Jewish co-workers, and they say, here, I'm going to read a scripture to you, and I want you to tell me who this is speaking of. And so they start reading from Isaiah 53. And the Jew will always reply, ah, that's talking about your Savior Jesus, but that's part of your scriptures, that's not part of ours. And these people will demonstrate to them, no, I'm reading from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. It turns out that most Jewish Bibles, their Old Testament has ripped out Isaiah 53, and they no longer have that. And so when it is read in their hearing from one of their own prophets, they can identify who it is, yet they have not heard that most of the time. Isaiah 53 is in the background of Isaiah 55, where we're reading out of and studying out of tonight. And as we read through this passage, I want you to keep in mind the concept of the restoration of Israel. Israel is in exilic captivity right now, and they are longing for a day, hoping for a day when they will be restored. And Isaiah is writing them with a message of hope and of restoration. The restoration is not going to be a physical kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom, but the spiritual kingdom is described in a lot of physical terms that they could relate to. And that's how Bible prophecy often works. It describes things to people in terms that they are familiar with and can conceptualize in their minds. But don't forget, as we go through, this is about the restoration of Israel. Let's look at verse 1 again. I'm reading from the English Standard Version in verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the water, and who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Four times in this one verse, you have the admonition to come. There's this great invitation that's going out, and God is the one who is offering this. He's calling out to his people in captivity, and he's saying, come back to me. Come to me if you are thirsty. These are people who are living in a desert type of a state. They are dead. They are in longing of spiritual nourishment. They need something to drink, and he is offering them water. They need something to eat, but they have no money to buy anything with because they're in exile. They're in a desert type of situation. And he's saying, okay, come to me, and you can eat. You can buy things even though you don't have any money. What's all going on in this passage here? Whenever he's speaking about bread and water or food and water that's being offered here, this is spiritual nourishment. It's not just a physical nourishment that's under consideration. We'll talk more about that as we go along. I want you to notice he offers them water at the beginning. That's the necessities of life. But at the end of the verse, he's offering them wine and milk. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 104 and verse 15, the Bible says, wine makes the heart glad. Wine was the drink of a feasting type of a situation. It's not what people in the desert have. They're just wanting water. They're needing the necessity. God's saying, I will give you the water, and I will also give you the wine, the feasting drink. And this is not alcoholic wine. This is just fruit of the vine that's being discussed here. Milk is that which is needed for growth. This is what Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. For those who desire the sincere milk of the word, that's that they may grow thereby up in the Lord. And so what God is doing is he's saying, I will not only provide for your necessities, I will give you the drink of feasting and the drink of growth so that you can grow. And don't worry that you don't have any money. Come to me and buy this from me. I know you don't have money, but come and you can buy it freely because there's no cost. You know why there is no cost for this drink that he is offering them? Because of Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. The suffering servant has paid the price so that God's grace could flow and that people could drink freely of the benefits that are coming in the Messianic age. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and you shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. In the first verse, we had that fourfold come, beckoning cry. Here in verse 3, you have the implore to come again, but the focus has shifted from coming to listening or hearing. He says, listen, incline your ear, and hear. This exilic community needs to hear God's message, for it's what will bring hope into their life, a hope of life from the dead, if you will. He's offering them food in abundance. This isn't just so that they can have life, but rich food, that is, abundant blessing is being offered. He says to them, don't waste your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy. In other words, these people can spend all their life looking for hope, but if they're not looking for hope in God, they're never going to find it. They're not going to find a purpose for living. They're not going to find the reason that God has spared their lives unless they come to Him looking for His blessings in a relationship with God. When God is calling them into this relationship that has abundant blessings for them, it is a relationship based on a covenant. It's a covenant relationship. You can't experience God's blessings in the restored Israel outside of the covenant that He is offering. You have to keep that concept first and foremost in mind. It's not just any kind of covenant. It is an everlasting covenant. Now, literally in Hebrew, everlasting is to the end of the ages. And the concept of eternal is to the end of the ages of the ages. You have a redundancy to stress the eternal nature of it. But here is just to the end of the ages. And so what's being considered here is there is a new age that is coming along with a new covenant that God is going to offer to His people. And this covenant will last to the end of the age. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But an age, a new age with a new covenant. And He's saying, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. What are the sure mercies of David here? Look over with me, if you will, at Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, let's notice verse 34 there together. This is where Paul is at Antioch of Pisidia, and he's preaching about Christ. He says there, verse 34, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Paul is preaching, and whenever he's preaching about the resurrection of Christ, he's referring to that as the sure mercies of David. This is what Isaiah was promising God would give us. What's being talked about in Isaiah 55? He's saying, I'll give you a new covenant and a new age coming with the sure mercies of David. In other words, when you have the resurrected Messiah who is coming to you that you've heard about in Isaiah 53, that's when the new covenant will break into the scene. That's when you have the hope of an everlasting covenant in the new messianic era. Notice verse 4 with that concept in mind. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. So this new Messiah who's coming, this new David figure, who is going to bring with Him mercies, He is going to be both a witness and a commander. We'll talk more about that just momentarily. So you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Now, He's saying, you shall call a nation you do not know. He's speaking to physical Israel, and He's saying, you are going to recognize a nation that you don't currently know about. And also, to that nation, all nations shall run. Why? Because of the Lord our God, the Holy One of Israel, who is going to glorify you in connection with the new nation, in connection with the nations of all the earth. Where do we see all this tying together? Look at Revelation chapter 1. This is a description about Christ. I think this ties very nicely here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. What does Isaiah say about this Messiah? Well, he's going to be the witness to the nations. What else is he going to be? He's going to be the commander. He's going to be the one who has his nation, and he's going to be the commander of a nation to which all other nations flow. Is that not what Revelation 1 verse 5 is teaching us there? Jesus is the great witness. He is the witness of God's love and mercy and of the gospel that is bringing about the new covenant, the new Christian age, that people can, that Israel can be restored and have blessings in Christ and in God. Notice Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. At first, in this chapter, he's saying, come unto me, and you have God crying out. But now in verses 6 and 7, he's commanding the people, seek after me. So there's this concept that on one hand, God is seeking the people, and on the other hand, the people have to be seeking God. Two-way street, if you will. He says, call upon him while he is near. As God has called out to you and cried out to you, call back to him. Cry out to him while he is near. That indicates that there's a window of opportunity, and you can miss the window, if you will. There's an opportunity when the gospel call comes and you have an obligation to respond to it. And if you do not respond, you may have spurned your opportunity to obey the gospel. We'll talk more about this momentarily. He says, for pardon and mercy are coming. Not just any kind of mercy, but abundant pardon is going to be shown to certain types of individuals. I want you to notice he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. If Israel is going to be restored back to God and come into this new covenant relationship with him and be the new Israel of God, they're going to have to call out to God, and they're also going to have to be a people that changes their path and changes the way that they're thinking. Now that is the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action or a change of way. Previously, he's going to talk in just a moment about the thoughts of God and the path or the way of God, but here he's focusing in on Israel. He's saying you're going to have to change your way and your thoughts. And if you will do this, there will not only be mercy, there will be abundant pardon that is granted. That's the concept that God will do whatever is necessary to forgive. And he has done that above and beyond in sending Christ Jesus. Now, despite Israel's wickedness, God is ready to forgive them, to bring them out of captivity, to give them spiritual wine and milk beyond water, to give them food in abundance, though they could not buy it themselves. They could not merit their own salvation. God is offering them grace and mercy if they will call upon him and come with a repentant and a changed attitude. How's this possible? How is it possible that God could pardon Israel after all of the wickedness that they had done? The way it's possible is because Israel has been redeemed. That is the concept of being bought back. Someone paid a price on their behalf so that they could have their relationship restored. And that purchase price came through the suffering servant. The one who will reign over the nations, the sure mercies of David, has paid the price. This is a phenomenal scene. God's holiness requires that sin be punished. And therefore, God took on flesh so that he could be punished in our stead, so that he could pay the price that we could not pay, and that we could be ransomed and redeemed as a result of that. If God is willing to forgive Israel and all the wickedness that they had performed, he's willing to forgive all who will come to him with a changed heart and a changed path, calling upon his name. The focus is on the thoughts of man and his path there in verse 7, and it switches now and begins to focus on the thoughts and the path of God. And the reason is that repentance is necessary in order that those who are redeemed by God will emulate God, or they will reflect God. You're going to have a change of mind and a change of path that mirrors the path and the thoughts of God. That's what's under consideration. Notice verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Man must repent because he's not thinking the same way God's thinking. He's been in rebellion to God's will. And so he's going to have to change his mind to conform his thoughts with God's thoughts. And he's also going to have to change his path to conform to the paths of God. It's not just a matter of changing. You're going to have to come to God because he's the only one who can make this relationship possible. Why? Because his thoughts are so much higher. They are far above. They cannot be attained through human reasoning. They can only be attained if God reveals them to mankind. Okay, notice the third reason, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Why must you change your mind and change your path? You're going to have to do that so you can receive the blessings that are coming out flowing from God. How's he going to send those blessings? He's going to send it in the form of his word. God's word is an expression of his thought and a revelation of his path. And by taking in his word, we can change our mind and our path to mirror his. The concept of the that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. God's word is being spoken of here as the seed that is planted and will bud forth. We'll talk about that again. But it's also that which produces the bread, the sustenance by which man can live. But look again at verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be that the Lord, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I want you to realize that's what's being spoken here in these last two verses. It's using Exodus language to describe the restoration of Israel. Okay, listen to those first two lines of verse 12. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. This is reminding you of Exodus chapter 13, verses 17 through 18, where the children of Israel went out from Israel, and they didn't just go out from Egypt, excuse me. They didn't just go out from Egypt, they were led out by God. God came to rescue them, to redeem them, to lead them out, and they had to choose to follow in his pathway. There at the end, in the next to last line, and it shall be to the Lord for a name. That's to remind you of Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, where the Bible says, but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Whenever God was delivering Israel from Egyptian bondage, he was doing it to make his name great in all the earth. And what Isaiah is prophesying is God is going to bring about a new exodus where he leads his children out of bondage again. And he is doing this, why? So that he can make his name great in all of the earth. How did this new exodus come about? It came about by the hand of the sure mercies of David. Whenever Jesus came and died on the cross to bring about the pardon and the ransom for mankind, the new exodus occurred at that time by God's glory so that his name could be made great in all the earth. You go all throughout the book of Acts and constantly the disciples are reminding people, we are doing this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be pulled into courtrooms and they would be asked, by what name and by what authority do you do these things? And they would say, in the name of Jesus we are doing this. By the name of Jesus, by his authority, by the sure mercies of David, God's name was being made great throughout all the world. He says here that the mountains will break forth and sing before you, the mountains and the hills will break forth and sing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What's the significance of this? For one thing, you have this picture of creation being renewed, if you will. What has been barren and cast down is now abundant with life, and it's joyful and singing. There could be more that's going on, because the mountains and the hills all throughout the Bible, when you see those two terms together, is speaking of the high places. And the high places are where people went to worship God, or where they would go to worship their false god. And what they were doing when they worshiped false gods, they were trying to go up on a mountain and reach up into heaven rather than going to the mountain and waiting for God to come down. Okay? This Garden of Eden, we've talked about that. That was up on top of a mountain. Noah's Ark landed on top of the mountain. The temple was built on the top of the mountain in Jerusalem. Mountains and high places was where God met with man. Jesus went up on the mountain, Matthew chapter 5, to give his Sermon on the Mount. It's the meeting place of God and man. Trees are interesting in the Old Testament as well, because trees are often another place where God meets with man. But usually when he's meeting at a tree, he's meeting them in judgment. You think about Deborah. She was the judge of God, and she and her husband sat at a terebinth tree and they passed judgment on the land. You think about in the New Testament, Thomas, Jesus saw him from a distance while he was yet under a tree, and he says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile," literally a Jacob in whom is no Jacob. He was passing judgment on them, and trees are associated with judgment. It seems to be what's taking place in this passage is saying, what's going to happen in this new messianic era is worship to God is going to break back forth once his name has been declared. And the judgments that people have feared, they have been acquitted at the throne of God, and so there is great rejoicing and celebration. Then he says, "And instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree." What's going on here with these thorns and briars? Well, in Isaiah chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6, and also in chapter 32 and verse 13, the briars and the thorns came forth in the land as a sign of the land being under curse for rebellion against God. As Israel was cast out of their homeland, it was covered with briars and thorns because they were cursed. And what he's saying is the curse is going to be taken away, and the briars and thorns will be replaced by cypress trees and myrtle trees. What's the significance of cypress trees and myrtle trees? They're evergreens. They're a sign of continual life. And the concept is the curse is removed and life is springing forth in abundance and in continual bringing forth. By the way, when you think about thorns and briars, I think about the song that's in our songbook right now, Thorns and Thistles. What's that remind you of? Well, the first time man sinned and a curse came about. Thorns and thistles are brought about because the curse came about. It's the same type of imagery that we're seeing talked about here. You have thorns and thistles that were brought about as a curse because of man's wickedness and rebellion, yet the curse has been lifted because of the salvation that Christ has brought in the Messianic era, and there is now life springing forward. The Old Testament, all throughout the Old Testament, you have this hope of kind of getting back to the Eden state, if you will. Adam and Eve got kicked out of Eden, and from there onward, they're trying to get back to that type of relationship with God. And so a lot of times in the Bible, you will have the messianic hope spoken of in Edenic terms or garden-type terms, life and vegetation breaking forth to remind you of the Garden of Eden and the relationship that was lost and will one day be restored. The Bible begins in a garden, and it ends in Revelation 21 in a garden. From garden to garden, from Eden to the heavenly garden. And this is a reminder that the messianic age that is breaking forth onto the scene is a taste of what one day will be for all of eternity in the ages of the ages. He says, "It shall be a sign for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The reversal of the curse and banishment of Israel and the enactment of the new Exodus led by God would signify the establishment of the new covenant through the everlasting reign of the Messiah, a reign that will not be overthrown or cut off. Israel was in bondage because they failed as a nation to keep the law and because their kings failed to rule righteously. But when God leads the new Exodus to set up His new nation with His new king, this new king will reign in righteousness, and His throne will be established forever. He will be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He will also be the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And on His throne He would reign forever and ever, and there will be no overthrowing of the kingdom of Christ. That's in a nutshell what's going on in Isaiah 55. Now, what I want to do is go back and highlight a few of the verses and a few of the key phrases and ask you where we have heard this before. In all honesty, we're not near as familiar with the book of Isaiah as we are with our New Testaments. But as we read through this, you can't help but hear a lot of New Testament passages. I'll give you an example. Whenever you think of God crying out, offering an invitation to come to His feast, what's that remind you of? Does that not remind you of Matthew 22 and the great wedding feast? Think about Matthew chapter 22, verse 9. This is after physical Israel rejected the invitation. God had promised them in Isaiah 55, He would give them this great invitation to His feast. But they rejected it. And so what's He do? Matthew 22, verse 9. Therefore go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. What's happening? God's going out and He is inviting people to come in to His feast that He has prepared. Well, they can't afford to come. Come anyway. God's giving out the garments that they can put on to attend His wedding feast. What a great privilege and opportunity it was. And it wasn't just for Israel. It was to all the nations, which the nations are under consideration here in Isaiah 55. As He gives this call out in Isaiah 55, He's reminding them, He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come to the waters and drink." What's that remind you of, I ask you? Think about John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The water that Isaiah had envisioned was spiritual life, to give them the sustenance in the dry and weary desert that they had come out of, and He's giving it in abundance. But Isaiah's saying it's not just going to be water that you're going to get. You're going to get wine and milk as well. It's not coincidental that in John chapter 2, the first miracle Jesus performs is what? Turning water into wine. It's a sign that the Messianic age is bursting onto the scene. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, we referenced this earlier, "As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that they may grow thereby." If you will come to the Lord, there is abundant provision. There is everlasting living water. There is the wine of the banquet feast, and there is the milk of the Word by which you can grow. In Isaiah 55 and verse 2, He tells the people, "Why are you spending your money on bread that cannot satisfy?" And He's contrasting the bread that will not satisfy, in other words, a life outside of God, seeking for your own well-being and your own provision, that cannot be satisfying. You have to come to the Lord and receive His Word if you are to have life in abundance. When you read about that, you can't help but think of John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verse 26, the Bible says, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Go down the same chapter to verse 32. "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. People are longing in this world for bread that doesn't satisfy. They're chasing after bread every day at work, in their jobs, in their careers, in their family, in their pastime. They're chasing after bread that will not satisfy. For only Christ is the bread of life that truly satisfies the soul. And that's what Isaiah is envisioning arriving in the Messianic era. The sure mercies of David. We talked about that. That's Acts chapter 13, verse 13 all the way down through 41. It's a great gospel sermon that Paul is giving, and he's giving that to a Gentile audience. He's saying, the mercies of David have arrived, and that means the gospel is now being preached to the Gentile world. God has always had the nations in mind. Salvation has never been just about Israel. God was bringing forth the sure mercies to the entire world in the Messianic era. Number six, he who calls on the Lord shall be abundantly pardoned. That's an important concept. Whenever you read about that, you can't help but hear Romans chapter 10. This is a famous passage. People want to quote the first verse in verse 13, but they don't want to read the rest of what's going on. But we'll read it all together. Romans 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God has called out and invited us to His wedding feast, so what do we have to do? We have to call back to God. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God calls people, not by direct operation of the Holy Spirit, but by the sending out of gospel preachers and the gospel message. He has chosen to preach the gospel through earthen vessels. But then notice there in verse 17, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. To call out to God is the same thing as obeying the gospel. You cannot call out to God without obeying the gospel. That's why when we get over to Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. When Saul obeyed the gospel, that's when he called on the name of the Lord. And he was abundantly pardoned. You think about Saul. Here's a man who had persecuted the early church. He consented to the death of Stephen. He was dragging people literally out of their houses, kicking and screaming to take them to prison and to death. And yet even Saul was abundantly pardoned because he had acted thus in ignorance. Calling upon the name of the Lord requires not only obeying the gospel, but it also requires repentance in order to be forgiven. You know, you have to call on the name of the Lord. What does Isaiah say? You're going to have to change your thoughts and you're going to have to change your way. That's the concept of repentance. That's the concept that's always come with the gospel call. When the herald of the kingdom, John the Baptist, first begins his preaching, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the basic underlying message of the gospel. You are going to have to change your life and conform to the message and the path of God if you're going to be saved. The same message went out on the day of Pentecost. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Thought number eight. The thoughts and the ways of God must become the thoughts and the ways of His people. And paired with that, Isaiah tells us, the thoughts and the ways of God are too high for us. They are far beyond us. I want to ask you, is that not what we've been reading about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through 3? We're in 3 right now. I'll keep going in 4. But he's arguing with those brethren saying, the wisdom of this world, the Greeks, and those seeking after power, the Jews, they can never attain to the gospel of Christ. This was a mystery that was hidden since the foundation of the world, and no man could ever unwrap the mystery. If they could have, the devil wouldn't have crucified Christ. But what's happened now? In the Christian era, God has made the mystery known. He has revealed it. by His Son and by His apostles and prophets, so that we can attain the mind of Christ, so that we can walk in the path of God. Why? Not because we're so good, not because we were so wise in our human wisdom, but because God revealed it to us. He cried out to us and we cried back to Him. The ninth thought that comes up in this passage, Isaiah 55, God is going to provide the rain, the seed, the growth, and the harvest. What we talk about Sunday, Matthew 13. The sower goes forth to sow. Where did the seed come from that God sowed? Well, it came from God. It was His seed. The Word of God is the perfect seed that endures and abides forever, Peter tells us. I think about in context where we've been teaching out of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, this where we talked out of last week, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." What's Paul's point? Don't worry about who the planter is and who the water is. Realize that God is the necessary ingredient. God's the one that gives the seed. He's the one that gives the rain. And He's also the one who gives the increase through the power of the gospel. If it were not for the gospel of Christ, there would be nothing to plant. There would be no means of watering. There would be no increase. God is the key ingredient to it all. So don't puff up yourselves, one brother against another. Think about the tenth thing, and the last one we'll talk about. You will come out and you will be let out. Why? So that God's name will be great. That's the concept of the new Exodus. That's referred to explicitly in Luke, the ninth chapter, verse 30 and 31. This is the scene of the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah there are that day. They are representing the law and the prophets, the law and the reformers of the law, if you will. On that occasion, the Bible says, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now, I've made this point several times before, but if you haven't marked in your Bible, the word "decease" there, "they spoke to him of his decease." You ought to underline that. That is the word literally Exodus. They came there on that occasion and they spoke to him about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Praise be to God that the new Exodus came about. Jesus has led us out of the bondage of sin and captivity, and He has delivered us into the kingdom of His dear Son, where there is feasting, there is the water and the bread of life in abundance. God has called out to us. Will we call out and respond to Him through the obedience of the gospel? Everyone here this evening that is of an accountable, everybody that's of an accountable age, except Emma over here, she don't count. You've heard the call of the gospel and you've responded to it. You've been reconciled to God. You are partakers of the heavenly kingdom, of the new Exodus. Always keep in mind that those who got out of Egypt, the whole generation, none of them made it into Canaan. Because in the intervening period, they rebelled. They had a change of heart. And that is still possible. That's what the Hebrew letter is all about. Consider yourselves and consider the God that you serve. He has made His name great. He has pardoned us. He's paid the price that we could not pay. He's offered us bread and water, though we could not afford to buy it. And thus we serve Him with a humble attitude, thankful, reflecting His thought in our thoughts. Our path is His path for the glory of God. If you're here this evening and you need the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, you need to start walking back in the path that God has given, we'd invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.